Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis? We're continuing our studies in Genesis. We'll read chapter 28. Genesis 28 and verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as a wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he came to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite woman did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife beside the wives of Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I should go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come back again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Amen. And we know God will bless the public reading of the Scriptures. Bethel is one of those familiar-sounding Old Testament place names. It means the house of God, and for that reason, it's the name that's given to many churches and even to homes, private homes by Christian people. It was a name given by Jacob in the passage that we read together, and although it means house of God, it's interesting to note that there was no structure as such, but it describes a place in the open air outside the city of Luz. However, a house is a dwelling place, a family home, where members of the families meet and communicate with one another. And Jacob called this place Bethel, because it was there that he was brought into the presence of God. He met with God in the house of God. It is the place where he was reconciled to God. Verse 17, "And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" What took place at Bethel was Jacob's reconciliation to God, where he was brought into the house of God, into the presence of God. And that's our theme this morning, reconciliation. I want you to notice three things. First of all, the need for reconciliation. Reconciliation is a word that's familiar to us in Northern Ireland. After years of conflict, reconciliation has become a kind of buzzword used by government agencies, community groups, and even church denominations, that people need to be brought together. The dictionary defines reconciliation as to make one, to become friendly, to bring together. Now, obviously, Jacob experienced separation. First of all, he was separated from his brother Esau. You remember, because of that conflict between them, that deception that Jacob inflicted on Esau, we're told at the end of chapter 27 that Esau plans to murder his brother on the death of his father. So he's estranged from his brother. He's estranged from his mother. We're told in chapter 27 and verse 42 that when Rebekah heard about these whisperings of the plots of Esau, she urged Jacob to flee for his life. She says there in verse 45 of chapter 27, "Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" She had lost Esau through her favoritism and through her manipulation and her deceit. And she is fearful that on the death of Jacob, she will lose him too. So she urges him to flee. Then he was separated from his father. Rebekah's excuse for Jacob leaving was that she didn't want him marrying the Hittite woman that lived around them like Esau had. Women who caused such grief to the family. And Isaac agreed and sent Jacob back to Rebekah's family to find a wife. And he blesses him and he sends him on his way. And then fourthly, Jacob was separated from his home. Remember, Jacob is a kind of homebird. When we are first introduced to him in chapter 25, we're told that Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Esau was the adventurer, the warrior, the traveler. Jacob preferred to stay at home, and now he's separated from his house and homes, and the cords that tied him to his home are broken, and he's going to a land that he knows nothing about. So Jacob was separated from his brother, from his mother, from his father, from his home, and from the shrine at Beersheba. Remember, that's the place where Isaac returned to after his adventures in Philistia. He returned to and built a shrine there and offered sacrifices at the shrine. So he's separated from the shrine. But most significantly of all, he's separated from God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 28. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Now, this place, Luz, or Bethel as it became, was in the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. And yet, here is Jacob, and he's surprised at this revelation, this manifestation of the presence of God. This was something that he wasn't expecting because he had been estranged from God. As far as he was concerned, when he left Beersheba, he had left God. He was separated from God. He was alienated from God. Of course, the reason for that feeling of alienation and separation was his own sin and rebellion. You'll remember from our study last week how Jacob plotted with his mother to steal the birthright from Esau. That is true that God had promised it to him, but the deception that he used in order to obtain it, it's disturbing. You remember how he pretended to be Esau, dressing in his clothes, covering his neck and his hands with goatskin, and insisting, when his father's suspicions are aroused, that he was Esau. You remember how in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 27, six lies tumble out of his mouth, one after the other. And the worst of all is that he uses the covenant name of God in verse 20 to insist that he is who he says he is. His father asks him, "How did you get the game so quickly?" And he says, "Because the Lord your God." And he uses the covenant name for God, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." This is a case of taking the Lord's name in vain. He's using the Lord's name to justify his sin. Now that sin had separated him not only physically from his family and his home, but spiritually from God. And that's the effect of sin. That's the consequence of sin. Sin divides and sin separates. Remember the words of Isaiah to a sinning Israel in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. "Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." When Jacob arrived in that place that he would later call Bethel, he was alone. He was separated from his family. He was separated from his home. But more significantly, he was separated from God, the need for reconciliation. Second thing I want you to notice is the means of reconciliation. Jacob needed to be reconciled to God, and that reconciliation took place at Bethel. Bethel, as I said, means the house of God. It's the place where God lives. It's the place that you meet God. And he, in that place, met God. He was reconciled to God. There was a gulf between him and God, and that gulf was bridged at Bethel. Now, notice how that was achieved. Jacob has a dream. Look at verses 12 and 13. "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham.'" So here in this dream, Jacob sees the separation between earth and heaven. He sees the gulf between him and God. But as he looks, he notices that that space between them has been bridged by a staircase, by a ladder. Stairway is probably a better translation, which will please all the Led Zeppelin fans here this morning. God in his grace had established a means by which Jacob could be reconciled to God. The great gulf of sin that separated himself and God had been bridged. His sin had been forgiven, and a way had been opened. That's the message of this dream at Bethel. Jacob had been reconciled to God. Now notice with me very carefully verse 13. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord.'" Now, verse 13 is a difficult verse to translate. And it could be rendered, instead of above, it could be rendered about, beside, corresponding, within, upon. Probably the best translation would be, "Above him was the Lord." In other words, the Lord wasn't at the top of the ladder. The Lord was the ladder that stretched into heaven. Now remember, God is a spirit and therefore cannot be seen. So what we have here is what the theologians call a theophany. And a theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's only the only member of the Trinity that can appear physically. The Father and the Spirit are spirits and cannot be seen. So what we have here is the Lord Jesus appearing on the pages of the Old Testament, and he is that ladder from earth to heaven. Now, he is Jehovah, because that's what verse 13 tells us. He was the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He was Jehovah, and Jehovah himself was the ladder between earth and heaven. Now that translation and interpretation is verified by the words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. Turn with me for a moment to the call of Nathanael in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So Philip comes to Nathanael, and in verse 45 says that we have found the Messiah. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So the Lord, by omniscience, can tell Nathanael something that nobody else would know, that he saw him under the fig tree. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I will say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Do you see what's happening? Is Jesus promising Nathanael that he's going to see heaven open and Jesus, angels descending on Jesus, the Son of Man? No, he's identifying himself with Jacob's ladder. And he is saying, "You will understand that I am the means of reconciliation, that I'm the one who brings men and women and boys and girls from earth to heaven. I will be the stairway to heaven." The angels ascend and descend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the staircase, the ladder, the bridge that overcomes the gulf between heaven and earth, between God and man. That's the message of the dream, that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a way that is open that we can go in, and Jesus himself, God himself, has not only established that way, he is the way. There was a gulf between God and Jacob, and that gulf was bridged by God himself. And the one who bridged it was Jesus Christ. That's the message of Bethel. You can live in the house of God. You can live in the presence of God through God himself, who reconciles us to himself. Now, obviously, Jacob didn't understand the finer details of the Trinity, but he understood that God himself had reconciled Jacob to God. Notice angels ascending and descending. What does that mean? Well, you find that same expression in John chapter 1. Remember, angels are messengers. They're messengers of God. Now, we would expect it to read descending and ascending, but it's ascending and descending. That these messengers bring messages from earth to heaven and bring the answers from heaven to earth. And what's being communicated in that dream is, and that vision is communication. It's relationship. There's communication between heaven and earth and earth and heaven. There are messages that ascend to heaven and there are answers that come down to earth. I have to ask you then, have you been reconciled to God? Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. You've got to understand that sin has separated you from God. When Adam sinned and was driven out of the Garden of Eden, he was driven away from the presence of God. He was driven from the place where he enjoyed fellowship with God. And that's our position. That's our condition. We're all living east of Eden. We're living out of the presence of God, estranged from the presence of God. And we need to be brought back into fellowship, back into the presence of God, back into the house of God. And the great message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, has reconciled us to God, that he is the stairway to heaven, that he is the one who bridges the gap between us and God. Remember the Seebrugger ferry disaster on the 6th of March 1987 when 193 people were killed and the ferry capsized and people were scrambling to make their way out of the ferry, and a family with a number of other people were crawling towards one of the doors or one of the windows, and there was this huge gap where if you fell into this gap, you would fall to certain death. And the father of the family, he stretched himself over that gap, and he allowed his family to crawl over him to safety. And he himself then fell into the gap and died. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He came into the world. He died upon the cross. He paid the price for sin that he might bridge the gap between earth and heaven, that he might bring us in to the presence of God. But to benefit from that great sacrifice that he made, we've got to have our own personal Bethel. We've got to have our own personal experience of God, where we're individually and personally brought into his presence through faith, a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to God, the only way to the presence of God, the only way to live in the house of God is through Jesus Christ. And then maybe I'm talking to Christians here this morning, and you need to be reconciled to God. You've allowed sin to creep in almost imperceptibly, and you've allowed sin to interrupt and disturb your relationship with God. You're not once what you once were. You're not living where you once lived. Your heart has become cold and estranged from God. And you say, where is the blessedness that I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And as the Lord says to the church in Ephesus, he says, remember the heights from which you have fallen. Do you not remember when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ, the zeal and the passion, and you would do anything for him? You would go anywhere for him. You would speak to anyone on his behalf. And there was a passion. There was no other place that you would rather be than meeting with God's people in God's house and listening to God's word. Your mind and your heart was thirsty for the things of God. Where is that gone? And sin has interrupted and sin has disturbed, and you need to be reconciled to God. You need another personal Bethel experience. Jacob had been reconciled to God. And then the need for reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, and the response to reconciliation. In verses 13 to 15, we have the covenant promises restated to Jacob. Now, they had been given to his mother before he was born. They had been given by Isaac when he blessed him, when he was deceived, and when he blessed him, when he left. But Calvin makes the point that Jacob needed to hear these blessings for himself, these promises for himself, because he had sinned. He was estranged from God. Remember who he was. He was the deceiver. Remember where he was going. He was going out of the land, away from the land that had been promised in the covenant. And remember, he was all alone, and God comes to him and he renews the covenant. He makes these promises to him. He fortifies his heart as he leaves, reminding him that he is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be the dust of the earth, like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I'll bring you back to this land, because this land was central to the covenant promises of God. Well, what I want you to notice, we could dwell on that for a long time, but what I want you to notice is Jacob's response to reconciliation. Jacob makes a threefold response to this experience and to this renewal of the covenant at Bethel. First of all, reverence is manifested. Look at verse 17. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" We're told that Jacob was afraid. Now, you would expect fear to be removed by reconciliation. You find that's one of the goals of reconciliation in this country. If that communities could get together, fear would go. But with Jacob, when he was reconciled to God, fear came. Fear came. He was afraid. He realizes how great God is. He says in verse 17, "How awesome is this place?" C.S. Lewis wrote a letter to a young aspiring writer, and one of the pieces of advice he says is, don't use words that are too big. Because he says, if you use a word that's too big, you'll have no word for something that really is big. So he says, don't use infinitely if you mean very. Because when something is infinite, you won't have any word for it. And young people particularly use that word awesome all the time. You know, it was awesome coffee. Awesome. Awesome weekend. Well, the trouble is then, where do you go when you look for something that's really awesome? God is awesome. Awesome. The Authorized Version says, "How dreadful is this place?" Dreadful in that old-fashioned sense of the word. He realizes how great, how magnificent, how holy, how awesome God is. And this is the God who he blasphemed. You remember how in verse 20 of the previous chapter, he took the name of God and used the name of God, the covenant name of God, to justify a lie. Well, this is a God that you don't mess with. This is the awesome God of heaven. And his heart is gripped with fear, a holy fear of this God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you see, when we're reconciled to God, when we're brought near to God, we understand things about God that we never understood before, that he is the great God of heaven, and he's a God who is not to be trifled with or messed with. He is your Father, but he is your Father who is in heaven. And so he's gripped with this new reverence for God. And then, secondly, worship is offered. Look at verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and poured oil on the top of it. Jacob turned this stone. Some people believe this stone was the pillow. Some people believe it was like a stone that he leant against, like a bed end or a bedstead. But he turned it on its head and he poured oil on it. What was Jacob doing there? Well, pouring oil out on a stone was a part of the formal worship that took place during a sacrifice. And what Jacob is doing is engaging in a formal act of worship. That he's worshiping the God who has reconciled him to himself. And that again is our response, or ought to be our response at least, to reconciliation. That we worship him for the reconciliation that we have experienced, to thank him for his great love and mercy in bringing us into his house, bringing us into his presence. How often, we are like those nine lepers who wander off without one thought of the source of our deliverance and fail to return to give thanks to the one who actually has delivered us. And there's not one chord of gratitude, not one expression of thanks to Him who has reconciled us to Himself. How can we fail to worship Him in the light of all that He has done for us? Where are the nine? And you say, well, I would never be like that. I love to worship and praise Him. Well, you come on Sunday morning, but what about Sunday night? Is Sunday night too much? Do you render too much worship by coming twice on the Lord's Day? Sometimes I look out at a Sunday evening service and I say, where are the nine? Not one ounce of heartfelt gratitude to the living God who at the expense of the blood of His own Son reconciled us to Himself. So reverence is manifested, worship is offered, sacrifices are made. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I should go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, we're not to understand verse 20 as a conditional clause. It's not Jacob saying, if you do this for me, God, I'll do this for you. The word if can be legitimately translated by the word since God will be with me. So he's not doubting, he's not questioning, he's not wondering. He's saying, since God will be with me and keep me in the way that I should go and give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, I will give a full tenth to you. He is saying, since you have promised this to me, I'm going to give back to you a tenth of all that you have given to me. He was conscious that God Himself gave him everything, and he vows with the utmost solemnity to give back to God a tenth of all that he gets. You see, this reconciliation had implications not only for his worship, but for his budget. Reconciliation affected him where it hurt his pocket. Now, Christians are frightened to death by making a link between reconciliation and giving. But the Bible does it. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, says, see that you excel in the grace of giving. For, here's the reason, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. He uses the sacrifice of Christ as a motivation for sacrificial giving from the people of God. You see, it wasn't a burden for Jacob. He was overwhelmed by God's grace in this reconciliation, and so he's determined to give a tenth of all that he has. Now, this is the second time the tithe is mentioned in Genesis. So Abraham paid tithes to Abraham, and now Jacob vows that he'll pay tithes to God. That's before the law is given. And Christians come and say, oh, well, you don't read about the tithe in the New Testament. Well, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16 and urges the Corinthians to give a proportion of their income to the Lord, it's hard to see that's anything else than a tithe, since the tithe was established as a principle in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, you had tithes and offerings. And tithes were the Lord's, and the offering, your offering, was over and above the tithes. So tithes were not the ceiling at which you stopped, it was the floor at which you began.
And here is this man who was estranged from God, who had sinned grievously against God. And he, in response to God, not only worships him, but sets 10% of his income aside for God. Not as a condition, but as an expression of his love towards God. Do you tithe? Do you tithe 10% of your income to God? A church that is full of tithers will never have financial difficulty. If you have 10 people who tithe, you can afford a pastor. If you have 20 people who tithe, you can afford 2 pastors. And if you have 30 people who tithe, you should be able to afford 3 pastors. That's, of course, if your building's paid for. it's a biblical principle, and it was a response of Jacob to being reconciled to God. Amen.